it has been such a joy to partner with you in ministry. And I'm telling you, Bev Court, you and your team are just the best. We love being with you. I just want to say thank you, Lord, for the hundreds, if not thousands, of women who have been led to Jesus Christ because of this great organization over the years. For women who came feeling hopeless, who found in God's truth a reignited joy and a fresh faith. Thank you for your faithfulness, and we pray for you, and we just ask for God to give you discernment and wisdom over everything he has in the future. It's exciting. And Kathy Castle, where are you this morning? Kathy Castle? She's not going to admit she's here. Are you here? You won the drawing off my table, so see Jean at the end for your prize. All right. Well, it is Sunday morning at Women Anew. And I love Sunday morning. It's a time to remember who he is. It's a time to celebrate who he is. And we've just had a celebration song. And so I must do with you, because you're in three groups here, something that I did at the National Prayer Breakfast a few years ago. I was invited along with my husband to be a part of this great group. There were people from 150 people groups from literally all over the globe there. And we gathered in the Washington Hilton Ballroom, and we were going to see the president and his wife, the vice president. Dr. Billy Graham was there that year. It was so exciting. And as wonderful as the prayer breakfast was, my favorite part was that night when they had what they called the family gathering. And that's when people from all of the Christian organizations that had gathered came together about 1,000 strong for a dinner. And Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie, who was at that time the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, was our speaker. And he divided us into three parts. And we're going to do that this morning, and I'm going to take this first section as part one, and when I point to you with great enthusiasm, I want you to say, praise the Lord. Let's practice it together. Praise the Lord. Oh, you got it down. You got a good helper right there. And when I point to this center section with equal excitement and gusto, I want you to say, hallelujah. Try it together. Hallelujah. Oh, I like that. Now, I picked this group because you appear to be the high IQ group. I can tell by looking at you, you can probably multitask. And Dr. Ogilvie is Presbyterian, and he says sometimes Presbyterians don't like to say praise the Lord and hallelujah out loud in church. They feel it deeply, but instead they do a little half grin. Don't look real happy, just mildly happy. Try that. Do we have any Presbyterians here? Oh, yeah, I'm in trouble, aren't I? No, it's all a compliment. It really is. You treat church with dignity. We like that about you. All right, they do the half grin, and then they do a little side gesture. Use your right arm so you don't knock somebody out. And then they say, hear, hear. All right, now, I know that's three things at once. You got the smile going? Get your gesture ready. Together, let's try it. Hear, hear. Now, you got it right, except you lacked volume. So we have to try it one more time together.
Hear, hear.
Oh, you don't even need another practice. Now, when I point to you, I want you to do your part. Are you ready? Are you ready?
Yes.
God created the heavens and the earth.
Praise the Lord.
He is holy.
Hallelujah.
He is just.
Hear, hear.
He sent his son to die on the cross.
Praise.
He rose from the dead.
Hallelujah.
He is coming again.
Hear, hear.
He is the God to whom nothing is impossible.
Hallelujah.
He is my covenant partner.
Praise the Lord.
He is the Almighty.
Hallelujah.
He is the Alpha and Omega.
Hear, hear.
He is my shepherd.
Hallelujah.
He is my helper.
Praise the Lord.
He is my hope.
Hear, hear.
Almost caught you. He is the altogether lovely one.
Hallelujah.
He is my teacher.
Praise the Lord.
He is present everywhere.
Hallelujah.
He is all-knowing.
Hear, hear.
He is my comforter.
Hallelujah.
He is my shield.
Praise the Lord.
He is my rock.
Hallelujah.
He is my strong tower.
Hear, hear.
His truth shall stand forever and ever and ever. Let's give him praise. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you are the one to whom nothing is impossible. You are our strong tower. You are the rock with a capital R. Lord, you are my hope. You are my all in all. You are the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. And Lord, I know you are good and you are trustworthy. We ask your blessing on this message this morning as we once again are reminded from your word about how to stand strong with hope because this is not our final home. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, Philip Yancey has been one of my encouragers through his writing, and one day he wrote this and it struck me right between the eyes. He says, true atheists do not, I presume, feel disappointed in God. They expect nothing and they receive nothing. But those who commit their lives to God, no matter what, instinctively expect something in return. Are those expectations wrong? Maybe you've asked that question yourself. Sheldon Copps said, life can be counted on to provide all of the pain that any of us might need. Have any of you experienced that? For sure. Well, I remember many years ago, I was in my early years of speaking, and I was invited to speak in Findlay, Ohio. And how many of you are from Findlay? Anybody out there? You graduated from Findlay? Well, maybe you met the man I met there. We'll see if anything in the story rings true there, Pat. I'll never forget going to this multiple-day conference, and I was housed in the residence assistance quarters at Findlay College. Now, institutions have signs. They say things like, keep this door closed, turn lights out to conserve electricity. Then there were special signs in the parking lot. They said, student parking permit required. Unauthorized vehicles will be towed away at owner's expense. Well, for the first few days of this conference, there were two beautiful empty parking places right outside my dormitory window, and I got to thinking I had a lot of things to load up at the end of the week, and wouldn't it be wonderful and convenient if my car was close by? I rationalized, you know, it's the summer, and I bet those signs only apply to the school year, and I promptly moved my car into one of those special no parking places. The next morning, I woke up and I got ready and I went to speak to that grand group of women, and my topic was the joy of submitting to God's authority in our lives. Well, I got back to the dorm room and I put my Bible down before going to lunch, and I happened to look out that window and something was missing. Sure enough, it was my car. Well, I was so embarrassed, I thought, how can I go to the director of this conference and admit that right after speaking on submitting to God's authority, I've just been caught red-handed not submitting to man's authority. I mean, it felt like too much. So I went out behind the building, and I found a maintenance man, and I said, sir, could you tell me where these cars are taken when they're towed away? He said, yes, ma'am, they're taken to Dick's Towing Service. It's just a few blocks in this direction. Well, I looked at my watch. I knew I had to speak again at 2:15 in the afternoon, but I thought if I'm fast, I can get my car back and I will be back on time to speak at 2:15. I began to walk in the direction that the man pointed, and carloads of women were going by waving and smiling at their speaker, and she waved and smiled back as if nothing was wrong. Several blocks later, I realized I was quite lost. I was not in a business district. And I saw a little old man on a bicycle, and I said, excuse me, sir, could you tell me where Dick's Towing Service is? He seemed to be the kindest, sweetest little old man you'd ever want to meet when you had a problem like this. And he said, yes, he knew where it was. Well, he was riding a rather oversized bicycle with extra seat room on it, and he looked at me. He said, why don't you hop on? I'll have you there in a minute. My feet were killing me. I had time urgency. I thought, how good of God to provide me with instant transportation. And I hopped on. Half a block later, I realized how uncomfortably close I was to this man I didn't even know. And then he turned down a dark alley, and I was scared to death. As we came to the next crosswalk, I literally leaped off the bicycle. He flipped the bike tire around. He said, well, couldn't you just give me one little kiss? I was so shocked, I answered him. I said, oh, no, sir, I couldn't even think of it. And I began to run as fast as my high heels would click, and he pedaled right beside me. One more time, he turned in my direction and said, couldn't you just give me one little kiss? I looked down the street, and I didn't see any pedestrians, but I did see a house with a screen door closed, main door open, indicating somebody might be inside, and I raced up onto that porch, and I knocked with one hand, I punched on the bell with the other, and an elderly lady came to the door. I said, ma'am, I'm speaking at the college this week, and I parked in a no parking zone, and my car got towed away, and I can't find the towing service. I wonder, could I come in and use your phone and find out where I'm supposed to be? I could see her evaluating the very strange woman on her porch. She finally trusted me enough to let me come in. She made the phone call for me, and then she said, I'll just drive you down there. We exited out her back door in an alleyway not visible to the front of the house, and I knew the man was waiting for me in the street at the other end. Very soon, I had my car back. And I was back in time to speak at 2:15, but it was not the best presentation I have ever given. I knew I had been unwise, naive, and I knew that God had spared me from what might have been a much worse ending. And I think about what we're talking about today, that we need to stand strong in hope in the middle of life's firestorms, in the middle of all of those new normals, those Isaac experiences that come to us. And sometimes stories don't end up as well as that one did in my life. And we're going to look at a wonderful passage of Scripture this morning in 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. And I'm going to read it to you this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. That's 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's go down to verse 13. Therefore, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Several years ago, Life magazine said that they were going to feature a question in their magazine. And they were going to ask various people, what is the meaning of life? Isn't it interesting that a publication called Life finally thought they should address the question, what is life? And they decided that they would ask 52 wise men and women to ponder why we are here. And they included in the group scientists, theologians, authors, artists, celebrities, and even some everyday philosophers. And if you want to know why there is not much hope in the world today, you need to listen to some of these responses. Writer Tom Robbins said, our purpose is to consciously, deliberately evolve toward a wiser, more liberated, and luminous state of being, to return to Eden and make friends with the snake, and to set up our computers among the wild apple trees. That is the meaning of life. Doesn't that just grab you, though? Artist Robert Longo wrote, you're walking through the forest, there are trees falling down, and then you see animal carcasses. Then there is this Coke can. You hardly notice it. Now, is the Coke can nature or culture? Part of our understanding why we're here is figuring out, what is the deal with this can in the woods anyway? Ooh, isn't that deep? Just so deep. Writer Walter Jamaica Kincaid wrote, if anyone should absolutely, definitely, truthfully find out why we are here, please do not tell me. If I were to really, really know, I'd feel certain I should then ask, please, may I leave now? Actor, director Leonard Nimoy of Star Trek fame wrote, remember the pointy little Dr. Spock ears there? He said, "I find the question, why are we here, typically human? I suggest, are we here, as the better question." Comedian Jackie Mason added, "What is the meaning of life? It's a stupid question. Life just exists. You say to yourself, I can't accept that I mean nothing, so I have to find the meaning of life, so I shouldn't mean as little as I know I do mean." Oh. It's interesting that the most profound of all of these responses did not come from a writer, from a theologian, from a media star. It came from a taxi cab driver, and this is what he said. "We are here to die. Just live and die. I drive a cab. I do some fishing. I take my girl out, I pay my taxes, I do a little bit of reading, then I get ready to drop dead. You've got to be strong about it. Life is a big fake." Have you noticed that we live in a time of despair and discouragement? Have you turned the news on this week? Maybe even this weekend? We've had some pretty bad stuff happening. Some horrible things are going on around us, and we say, "Lord, how long will you tarry?" Have you ever asked him that question? "Lord, when will you return? Life is getting tough." Now, it was to a discouraged people that Peter wrote this letter. And it was addressed, according to our understanding, to Christians who were scattered in the five provinces of the Roman Empire. And the heat had been turned up on this body of believers. And as you think about it, think of people like you and me who are salted in our communities. You might be the only Christian home on your block. You might be the only believer who serves on a committee at the school where your children or your grandchildren are enrolled. You may be salted in a business place where you have a lot of ungodly people around you, and it can be very hard when you're feeling like you're suffering. Now, I will never forget a few years ago when Jean and I went up north to a conference. Now, the person who had called to book me to this conference in northern Michigan said, "Carol, we found your name in the National Speakers Association registry, and we noticed that you address topics of spiritual concern." Well, that was a little trigger that it might be a non-Christian group. You know, she didn't exactly word it the way Bev Quartz would word inviting me to come and speak on biblical issues. And I said, "Well, yes, I do." And she said, "Well, we wondered if you would come to Northern Michigan to our conference and speak on the spiritual dimension of your life." And I said, "Yes." Well, we got there just in time for Jean, Jason, and me to hear the speaker who was addressing the group right before my first presentation. And this woman stood up there and she said, "I believe a family is a group of sick people who live together with the sickest member of the group in control." And the women went wild. Yay! Yay! And then she said, "I believe the only reason a woman ever gets married is because she has low self-esteem and can't make decisions. And some man comes galloping along on his white horse and swoops her out of her circumstances, and she's home scot-free for the rest of her life." And they went, "Yay! Bravo!" They gave her a standing ovation. The hair on the back of my neck was beginning to stand up because I knew I was next. And I suddenly realized I was in the group of militant feminists, and they were not going to get my version of the spiritual dimension of your life. I was introduced. I spoke my heart out on the spiritual dimension of your life. Nobody yelled bravo. Nobody clapped. Nobody gave me a standing ovation. At the end, they silently left the room, and the woman who had spoken earlier was still there at the door. And she was evidently in charge. And she said, "Well, that's not exactly what we were expecting to hear." And I said, "Well, I was invited to speak on the spiritual dimension of your life, and that's the topic I've tried to address." She looked at me with her steely eyes, and she said, "Well, you're a little more spiritual than what we had wanted." And she marched out of there. I went back to my room. I curled up in the embryo position, and I cried. I said, Gene, I can't face them again. I just can't even do it. This is just the worst speaking engagement of my entire life. And he reminded me that I had signed a contract to speak for 4 more days. Woo! Well, he also suggested that it might be easier to face them in the dining room that night than it would be at the next general session. So I dried my tears, put my makeup on, and I went to dinner. Some women were coming up the walk to the dining area, and Gene held the door open for them. They literally took the doorknob out of his hand and said, "Thank you, but we do that for ourselves around here." And I thought, Lord, what have I gotten myself into? I called my praying mother, and I mean, she began to pray in the name of Jesus and his shed blood on Calvary that the enemy would be defeated. And I mean, she was fighting spiritual warfare. If you went to Kathy Bloom's session, you are very aware of how to do that. And she said, honey, I'm praying for you, and you can go in there and face those women. Now, I would love to tell you that 10 women came to know Christ that week. Do you know how many came to know the Lord? Zero. And so I want you to know that as we are salted in our part of the world, there will be days, there will be weeks, there will be months, and maybe even years when you faithfully give out truth to the people around you and you do not see visible results. And that can be so discouraging. But all God asks you to do is to be faithful, to continue to give out his word. Now, by the end of that week, Gene and Jason are pretty irresistible. They're funny. And so at the meals, they would make jokes, and the women started to like those boys. And so they were starting to treat me with a little more respect and dignity at the end. But it was a week when I had literally poured out everything I had to give, and I saw no visible results. Now, think about the people Peter is addressing. And it's very interesting, the wording he uses. He refers to the fact that they are experiencing suffering. In 1 Peter 1:6, he says, those who are in heaviness through manifold trials. How many of you can say, I can identify with that? I've been in manifold trials. That may be old English, but I know what that feels like. In chapter 3, he acknowledges they are experiencing suffering for righteousness' sake. In chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he speaks of their fiery trial. And in the 105 verses of 1 Peter, the word suffering appears 16 times, and it was shortly after Peter wrote this letter that he was martyred for his own faith. In fact, F.B. Meyer summarized the sufferings represented by these people with these words, "These are the times of the dark shadows." If I were to ask you this morning, in your life, what has been the time of the dark shadows? How would you respond to that? Maybe you're in it right now, the time of the dark shadows. I call it the black polka dot period, when it just feels like you cannot see light anywhere. After Jason was arrested, April and the girls stayed with him for about 6.5 years. And we had some precious times with them, but then the pressures came. And then April, after the hurricanes of 04, left the state, and the girls were out of our lives for 6.5 years. And I felt like I had been abandoned. I felt like my son had been left behind. Have you ever said, Lord, in the middle of all our troubles, can't we have one glimmer of light? And then some of you are very aware of the story of how the girls came back into our lives, and they lived with us for 3.5 years and literally came back for 6.5 years. And we feel like God gave us the privilege of nurturing them. Chelsea wound up graduating from Southeastern University right in Lakeland, Florida. She was a commuter student and lived with us. She is now 26 years old. She's married, and she has 2 little girls, and they live in Nashville, she and her husband. And Hannah is working on a degree in digital technology, and she left our home a year ago this coming January. So she lived with us for longer than Chelsea did, and she is working at Blue Pearl Veterinary Hospital in Michigan. And we are thankful for these precious girls. Has a reunion with their dad been perfect? No. Have you noticed life is not perfect? Do they have struggles over all that's happened? Has their mama returned to our lives? No. And we know that they don't want to be on social media with people asking questions about, you have a dad in prison? We know all of that is hard, so we're trying to give them the privacy that they would like. And it is not a perfect ending, but life isn't like that because we're not home yet. One day there will be a better day coming, and it will be far, far better than what we have right now. And I want you to think about this question this morning. Where is God when I'm in pain? How do you stand strong in the Lord when you're in pain? It was my wedding day. Now, that was not a painful day. I want to get that straight right now. You already know I'm one of six preacher's kids, and so my daddy was going to walk me down the aisle. A friend of the family was going to take care of the service up until Dad walked me down the aisle, and then he would actually turn around and do the marrying. Now, we had everything scheduled. Jean and I had memorized special vows to repeat to each other. I remember the processional starting, and the girls made their way down the aisle. Since I have four sisters, they were all in the wedding, and a couple of friends were there. And then I heard my music. And I grabbed a hold of the arm of my handsome father, and I did the hesitation step. Do any of you remember the hesitation step? And we did that all the way down the aisle, and I had my eyes on my handsome groom. Well, we listened to the beautiful music, and we heard all that was happening before the vows. And then came that last prayer before Dad was to give me away, and panic struck. All of a sudden, I realized I had a problem. My ring was in the dressing room. I had totally forgotten it. I didn't even know if you could get married without a ring. I thought, I have totally ruined the service, and here we've memorized these vows. What am I going to do? So in the middle of that prayer, I grabbed a hold of my dad's arm. I said, Dad, Dad, I've forgotten the ring. With no words at all, in the middle of that prayer, he removed his own wedding ring. He placed it in the palm of my hand. He curled my fingers over it and went like this, as if to say, honey, everything is going to be okay. And I found out it was just as easy to get married on my father's wedding ring as it was my groom's ring. It was a binding agreement. But I thought after that, how many times in life do I go through this panicky feeling of life is out of control? God, I've prayed, but it doesn't seem like you've answered. Lord, everything is in chaos right now. Help, help, help. Where are you? Have you done that? And if you're listening, you hear his voice, and it's from Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Now, those of you who love to know the biblical meanings of words in the Bible would like to know that that little phrase, be still, in the original language means cease striving. Don't you love that picture? What would it look like in your life in the middle of whatever is causing you stress right now, your times of the dark shadows that F.B. Meyer referred to? What would it look like if you chose to cease striving? To me, that means I would try to not figure out how to be God in that situation. Now, I want you to say this with me. He is God and I am not. Will you say that right now? He is God and I am not. And sometimes we just try to pray our prayers just the way we want them answered. And then when he doesn't answer in that way, we say, God, you're not listening. You know, you have not answered my prayer. And he's saying, oh, I have so much of a better plan than the way you prayed that prayer. Would you pray? And here's what I've had to pray for mercy and for favor for my son. And then God has convicted me that I need to add to that, thy will be done. Will you say that with me? Thy will be done. Think about the person or the situation in your life that's causing stress right now. Ask for favor, for mercy, and then let's say it again out loud, thy will be done. And you know what? That's how we cease striving. That's how we are still, and we know that He is God, and we are not dictating how He has to answer our requests. Now, what should we do when we are in the middle of deep emotional, physical, or spiritual pain? We need to do what Peter did, and that is to begin with a song of praise and worship. I absolutely love that you sang that celebration teapot song this morning, because that's what this is all about. That's exactly what we are supposed to do. We're supposed to celebrate. And listen to this. It says in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you might say, well, how can a person worship in heaviness and trial? And I don't believe that we have learned the meaning of worship until we have come to grips with the power of worship in a dark hour. And the worship to which Peter addresses himself is wrapped up in the concept of hope. Now, let's think about worship for a moment. Millie Stamm, a great woman of prayer, said this: "Worship is being occupied with God Himself, not just with what He can do for you." And think about George Fox. He says, "It is a wonderful discovery to find that you are a temple, that you have a church inside of you where God is. In hushed silence, attend to Him. The Lord is in His holy temple." Whoa, you're on holy ground. When Charles Spurgeon spoke, frequently in the basement of the church, there were as many as 500 people praying. Wow, no wonder God moved powerfully. He has extraordinary power. Now, Job 8:21 gives us a very unique verse. It says this: "He will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy." Has He done that for you? How many of you have one off-the-wall funny friend who makes you laugh at unexpected hours? How many of you brought the weird friend with you? And how many of you did not know you're the weird one? Now, sometime before you leave here today, I want you to get with that friend, you know, look her right in the eyeballs and say, "You're just about the strangest person I have ever met. I know not very many people find you amusing, and no one ever laughs at your jokes, but you are God's gift to me in the middle of a very difficult world, and I thank God for you. You are so special in my life. He brings me joy through your presence." And now, if you're the weird friend who hears that, you take it as a compliment. You thank her. You thank her for that. It is a wonderful thing. I quoted D.L. Moody earlier in the weekend, and, you know, he was the pastor of that great church in Chicago, but people would criticize him because he had terrible grammar. He would murder the King's English. And one morning while he was preaching, somebody passed a note to one of the ushers. The usher brought it up thinking it was important. He opened it up and he said, "F-O-O-L, fool." He said, "Folks, this is extraordinary. In my lifetime, I have received many unsigned letters, but this poor man signed his name and forgot to write his letter." I think that's a wonderful way to handle unfounded negative criticism, don't you? It is so true. Wow. We need to realize that 3 tablespoons of oat bran doesn't do us any more good than a whole lot of laughter. Now, I can't prove that by a doctor, but I read that on a bumper sticker. Thought you might like just a little extra advice this morning. We need to outline reasons for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Our hope rests in the power of Christ's resurrection. Isn't that an amazing thing that we can look back on that great day and we can have hope? You might have said to yourself, well, what is hope? There was a little boy standing in a department store one day at the foot of an escalator, and he just kept watching and watching, and the clerk came over and said, honey, could I put your name on the loudspeaker and find out where your mama is? He said, nope, lady, I'm not lost. I'm just waiting for my chewing gum to come back around. Now, I call that expectant hope. There was no doubt in his mind that what he was waiting for would appear. And I want to encourage you to be hope-filled women. Oh, why do we have hope? Our hope rests in the promise of our reward. And think about how exciting it is. Here's how we can outline reasons for the hope we have. It's through the Bible. It's through Scripture, because you find out exactly what is in your future. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 tells us that our inheritance is actually a place of rest for God's pilgrims. Can you believe it? A place of rest. Now, I want you to try and experiment with me this morning. I want you to tighten up your neck muscles. I want you to pull in your stomach muscles. Clench your fists. Now curl those toes. Now stay that way until I'm through and you're going to know what stress is. Whew. Now take a deep breath and let it out slowly. Oh, do you know one day if you know Jesus, you will live in a place where you will never get tired again? Could anybody get excited about that? Oh, yeah, this is sounding good. And do you know John 14 tells us it is a mansion in the Father's house? Anybody out there want a new house? Better furniture? How many of you are still living with the orange or avocado green shag carpeting that was popular in the early 70s? Anybody out there? Do you know one day you are going to have a mansion in the Father's house, and in that house, you're never going to get tired again? Must be somebody else is doing the cleaning, huh? Sounding good to me. Matthew 25 says it is a place of eternal life. Now, I was looking in the mirror the other day, and I saw something disgusting. You know, I occasionally lift some light weights, and I started to see something hanging here that I had not noticed to that degree before. Have you had that experience? It's like the elasticity is leaving my body. And a little boy looked at his grandma one day, and he said, "Grandma, how come grandpa's muscles are all up here, but yours are way down here?" Woo! You know, when I get eternal life, I am going to have a better body. Are you looking forward to that? Is this sounding like the best deal of a lifetime you have ever had? And then 2 Timothy 2, oh, this is my favorite. We find out it is a place of eternal glory. Now, I don't even know what that is, but I want some of that. Several years ago, Bill and Gloria Gaither invited me to speak at the Praise Gathering for Believers. And some of you have probably gathered there in Indianapolis where those conventions were held. I know Bob and Kathy Bloom have often been there. And on this particular year, I remember joining one of those big convocation meetings where everybody would come together. They would have general sessions, and then there would be about 30 different breakouts with speakers, and there were concerts going on, and it was a three-day celebration of faith. And when you were in the big group, you would often sing with a mic'd orchestra, a mic'd choir, or a mic'd band, and for a while, I was standing and singing worship right next to Larnell Harris, and for a moment, I knew I sounded just like Sandy Patty. It was so exciting. Well, Evie Hill, the great Evie Hill, was one of our presenters that year. He since has gone home to be with the Lord. He was one of the great African-American preachers of our generation. And he was preaching on heaven. He said, "Folks, I got to thinking about being up there with the angels, bowing their knee before the King of Kings, saying, 'Glory, glory, glory.'" He said, "I'm about at the age where when I bow my knee and say, 'Glory,' I have to figure out what else I'm going to do while I'm down there to make it worth a trip." But he said, "Then it occurred to me that when I get to heaven And when I bow my knee and say glory, I will have enough energy to get up. And he'll be over here. And he will have done something so magnificent. All I can do is bow my knee and say glory. And I'll get up and he'll be over here. And he will have done something else so amazing. All I can do is bow my knee and say glory. By the end of that message, all 10,000 of us were practicing our glories for heaven. Now, I want you to envision seeing Jesus face to face for the first time. I want you to get your hands in the air. Let's practice a few glories. Are you ready? Glory, glory, glory. The Bible says, so great is his power, his enemies cringe before him. One day, you are going to live in a place where you never get tired again. You are going to live in a mansion. You are going to have eternal life in a much better form than you're in right now. And you are going to be in a place of eternal glory. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:28, it is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Do you look forward to that day, my friends? I can't wait. Now, as we think about this passage this morning, I want you to describe your inheritance. And as you think of describing that inheritance, let's do it with the Bible. Do you know the Bible says it is incorruptible? Now, that's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? And we don't really refer to that very much, but everything you and I know today gets rusty, it gets old, it gets faded, it falls apart. The only things that will live forever are God, his word, and the eternal souls of people. So if you're staking your claim on anything else, it's going to be gone. We just know it's gone. And then it is undefiled. It is holy. It is not stained or spoiled. Can you imagine heaven? No pornography in heaven. Can you just imagine what that would be like? Do you know there is no death in heaven? There are no tsunamis. There are no earthquakes. I now live in the state of Florida, and so for several months each year, we just dread when we hear that word hurricane. Because when the hurricane winds come, if you happen to be directly in the path, you are in trouble. Those hurricane force winds are destructive. Do you know there will be no child abuse in heaven? There will be no human trafficking in heaven. There will be no spousal abuse in heaven. It is going to be a place that is undefiled. Oh, I look forward to that. Revelation 21:27 says, there shall in no way enter into it anything that defileth, neither that worketh abomination or maketh a lie. And it says, it does not fade away. As you and I think about what Peter said, we don't have to make excuses for the heaviness in our lives and pretend like we're not hurting. Oh, God knows we're hurting. But we need to realize, even as we thought about those people who were quoted in Life magazine, the taxi cab driver, the writers, the actors, all had a superficial gladness, but a deep central sorrow. But we have hope because of Jesus. And Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when dreams come true at last, there is life and there is glory. One of the questions you had is there any hope that Jason will ever get out in this lifetime? And some of you who were with me 4 years ago know that we went through the clemency process, and we had great hope. We were asked to go to Tallahassee to appear before the top four officials, that would be the governor's office and the other three top elected officials' offices, before all of their attorneys, and to present the case. And two people were on the roster before us. We were told we would get 5 minutes, and each of them got 15 minutes. We thought, maybe we'll get 15 minutes. Then it was our turn. You sit on the floor, and you're looking up at these attorneys, and there are eight of them, and it looks like you're looking up at the Supreme Court. It's very scary. And our attorney presented the case and said, Carol, would you tell a little bit about Jason and his growing up years? And I did. And Gene spoke a little bit about what he and Jason did as father and son. 10 minutes into this process, I felt the presence of the Most High God there. That committee was leaning forward, listening, and they started asking questions. They said, is it likely that Jason would ever reoffend if he were granted the opportunity to live in freedom? And we said, no. He truly believed that his children would suffer at the hands of their father with abuse if they were with him physically. And then they said, are there people who would support your son? And would they write letters on his behalf? We said, yes. By the end of their interrogation, 1 hour had passed. And our attorney told us in his history of clemency cases, he has never seen the committee give that much time to one case. We were filled with hope as they said, we want you to go home and gather letters together. And then we will review this case to see if we can take it to a clemency meeting and talk about an eventual end of sentence date. We got home, and for the next 2 months, we collected letters from all over the country and even around the world, because Jason's Naval Academy buddies now are at stations in various parts of the globe. And the FedEx man would come every day. He said, what's going on here? A political campaign? I've never delivered so many letters to one house in my whole career. And we said, well, it kind of is like that. We put together 8 notebooks that were about 2 inches thick, and oh, there were precious letters from some inmates Jason had ministered to in the prisons. There were letters from key leaders who knew Jason before and after his incarceration. And oh, how we prayed a powerful prayer over that box of notebooks. We sent it to Tallahassee, and 3 days later, we got a call from our attorney. He said, Gene and Carol, I am so sorry to tell you. I've just gotten a form letter from the governor's office, and his attorney just marked it rejected. And I was sick. And I said, Gene, I just burst into tears. I said, they didn't even read the letters. How could they possibly have, in 4 offices, read those letters and had any kind of a meaning? This is a rubber stamp denial. And I was heart sick. The next day was a visit day. We can't initiate calls to Jason. We respond to digitized collect calls. I said, I can't go in there and tell Jason and his buddies who've been fasting and praying that we got a rubber stamp rejection. I just can't do it. And Gene went in early and told him. I went in at noon. I was sobbing as I went through the big double gate, locked gates, you know, the cha-ching clang of those doors. And my son had the peace of Jesus on his face, and I wept into his shoulder. I said, Jason, I'm so sorry. Your buddies have prayed so hard. We have worked so hard. We're exhausted. And he said, oh, Mom, don't be discouraged. He said, if I had gotten that waiver that I needed to have my case heard, we might have thought it was because we had the best attorney. We might have thought it was because we had the favor of politicians. But the way this has happened, the only way I'll ever walk in freedom is when God says I've served enough time and I can serve him better on the outside than I can on the inside. And then he said, and if that never happens in this lifetime, he said, Mom is short. This lifetime is short. And in no time, we'll be home. And I won't be in chains anymore. We'll be home. And I realized he was going to be a whole lot better off than his mother was at that time. You have to wait 5 years to go through the process again. Another 5 years passed, and we had great hope. Jason reapplied. And right now, we have 2 people who are working as his advocates in Tallahassee, and one of them is the former attorney to the governor. I have never met this man, but we have been told that he is working on Jason's behalf. I said, why? We don't know him. And my dear friend, who's also working on the case, said, well, one day he was sitting in his car listening to Moody Radio, and he heard you in an interview on Chris Fabry Live. And he sat in his car, and he promised God if he could ever be a positive influence to help Jason Kent gain freedom, he promised God he would do it. Would you pray with us? This is the couple of months before the end of the year, before our governor goes out of office. Pray for mercy. Pray for favor. But will you also do this for me? pray thy, say it with me, thy will be done. We know that if God wants Jason on the outside, he will bless that request. If he wants to use him as a lifetime missionary on the inside, oh, my heart doesn't want to say this, but I want to say, oh, God, thy will be done. And I truly believe that. Now, you're about to go home. And a few of you have children at home. I want to tell you that nobody is going to be sitting on the step. Your husband's not going to be sitting on the step saying, oh, honey, tell me about Women Anew. I could hardly wait until you got home so I could hear about the messages you heard. And some of you are going to go in the back door, and you're going to see a terrible mess. There will be a sink full of dishes, and you're going to see crumbs on the floor. You know, this cereal box fell on its side, and you're going to walk through it. And then some of you will step into, like, jelly that's been there for a couple of days, and your foot will really come totally out of your shoes. And then you're going to see crumbs toward the TV room. And depending on your age and if your kids are still at home, a young child may emerge saying, oh, Mommy, please don't ever leave us alone with that again. He was so mean to us. And what are you going to say? Okay, together. Glory. And you're going to walk in, and that person waiting there for you is not going to care at all about what great worship you heard and about the messages and the workshop sessions you were in. And you will have nobody to spill all this joy and celebration on. And what are you going to say? Glory. Some of you are going to work on Monday morning, and the same creep you worked for last week will still be your boss. What are you going to say? You got the idea. Glory. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you. You are good. You are trustworthy. You are sovereign. You are holy. You are our God who answers prayer in the way you deem it should be answered. And Father, we submit to your authority in our lives as we get ready to go home. We thank you for the blessings of this week, for the joy and celebration of friendship. And Father, we can't wait to stand before you and to bow our knee, and together God's girls will say, glory. Say it with me, girls. Glory, glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.